Christianity is the religion of belief, the religion of faith. The religions of the world do not stress nearly as much as Christianity the importance of believing the right thing, or more important, believing in the right person, the Son of God. It is through faith that we are saved, and after we become Christians, it is through faith that we grow and become more Christ-like. Now, many Christians believe that God can and will and has saved their souls, and yet many Christians find it hard to believe that He'll also mend their souls, S-O-L-E-S, that is, take care of them on a everyday level. Salvation, yes, but sustenance, no, we have to see to it completely. Now, it is true that we have a duty, you know, to take care of ourselves and our dependents, but it's also true that there are many times when we're thrown completely upon God. One of the verses that I like is, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Tonight's study in the book of Hebrews is about the danger of unbelief. It's the second warning passage. I have not felt until tonight like preaching this chapter, and tonight I really do. I'm very psyched up, if I may use that word, to preach this text. So I'm glad finally, because it's been weeks and weeks and weeks when I just didn't feel up to this difficult second warning passage. Now, sometimes mothers and even fathers tell their children, "And I've warned you once, and if you do it again, you're really going to get it." Well, God is a father, and this book has a number of warnings. And this is the second one in the book. And since it's been so very long since we've met, I'd just like to ask two or three questions to see that we remember where we are. First of all, why is this book called the Book of Hebrews? Anybody? We believe it was written to the Hebrew Christians, right? Now, the titles of these books were not in the original. When they became scrolls and were put together, they wrote on the outside of the scroll to Hebrews or by Mark or whatever. But we believe this is a good title. Now, who is the author of this letter? Right. God only knows that it's not being flippant. He's quoting Origen, a very famous person from the second century. All right. Does anyone have any idea what decade of the first century this was likely written in? We don't know for sure, but before the temples, the 60s. Very good. Well, it looks like you've been listening to at least some of the things we've tried to get across here. And this is one of our hard passages. In chapter 3, 1 through 6, where we were last time, we saw the faithfulness of two great figures in salvation history. And if to review, you might look at those first six verses. Who were these figures who were faithful to God? Right, or in chronological order, Moses and Christ. Yes, very good. But starting in verse 7, we find a very negative illustration of those who were not faithful. So let's read in unison, please. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 4:2. I wasn't originally planning to include 4 and 2, but I was so impressed with Griffith Thomas's treatment of this passage, and he included it, that I decided to follow suit. So let's read that. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, I'm breaking one of my general rules. I usually like to have 3 or at most 4 points, and tonight I have 7. Now, 7's a nice number, but it's a hard number to follow. And I had a homiletics teacher from Durban, South Africa, and I can remember after graduating from Emmaus and coming home to Washington, D.C., my home, and he was speaking that morning. He was a very good speaker, a lot of humor and a slightly British accent, which made it more interesting. And he spoke on Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, and he had 12 points. And I thought, oh, this is too much. But it was good. So you can't always obey the rules. And since 7 is the number of completion, I trust you'll forgive me. Our first point is a negative illustration, and that's verses 7 through 11. 7 through 11, this is a negative illustration. Now, in tonight's study, 3:7 through 4:2, we have fear used as a tool to help us shape up. And the following one, starting in 4:3, we have hope. Fear and hope are both valid things. Fear can be very good. To teach a child to fear getting run over is very wise. To teach a child not to play with matches is very wise. And people in our society need to fear getting involved in things that will give them terrible diseases or make them slaves of drugs or what have you. Fear is a valid thing. There's such a thing as normal fear. Now, we don't want to become neurotic and live in constant fear. That's not good. But we should fear some things. And one of them is the fear of unbelief. Even for Christians, we can become very unbelieving if we're not careful. So here we have a story from the Old Testament. And this is a quotation from Psalm 95. So please, if you wish, you don't have to, turn back to Psalm 95. I'd like you to see it in context. The New Testament always quotes in context, in a sense. It may not seem that way, but if you meditate on how it's used and study the Old Testament, you'll see that there is a relationship. It may be a subtle one, but there's some reason for it. Psalm 95 says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Come, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, and so forth. My Bible, the New Scofield, has a heading for this psalm, Exhortation to Worship. And that's interesting because many people seem to have the idea that this passage in Hebrews has to do with going to hell and that these people are lost. But in context, these are the people of God. It's a call to worship, and yet at the end of the call to worship, starting at verse 8 in the psalm, it says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now, if you have a New King James with footnotes, you'll notice that rebellion and trial are, in the Hebrew, Meribah and Massah. I can't seem to find it here. Oh, yeah, here it is, way at the bottom of my page. Hebrew Meribah and Hebrew Massah. In other words, these were place names. Now, it doesn't mean that as they went through the desert, they'd see a sign saying Meribah, 25 kilometers, or Massah, 68 furlongs. These places were called that because of what happened to the Israelites. They were called that by God. And the meaning of those names is rebellion and trial. And the interesting thing about that is, the first one, Meribah, is in the early chapters of Numbers, and the last one, Massah, is near the end. It seems to say their whole event in the desert was a pretty bad situation. It went from rebellion to trial. And this happened at Kadesh Barnea, and they wandered around for 38 years, or in round numbers, 40 years, because of their rebellion against God. And these place names were because of what happened there. We have the same thing in American history. If you go out west and see a place, Hangman's Gulch, it doesn't mean that this was, you know, a little paradise of Eden. It means it was a gully where somebody was hanged. These are real events. And many of the western towns have interesting names. There's one in Canada, Medicine Hat. And there's a poem about that you might look into sometime. I've fallen in love with American names. Well, these aren't American names, but they could be, judging by what goes on in much of Christendom, rebellion and trial. Today, he says. Who says? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Notice that. He stresses not the human author. We don't even know who he is. It's an anonymous psalm. But that God the Holy Spirit inspired this. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. And notice the tense of the verb, says, not said. This isn't old history. This isn't ancient history. It did happen a long time ago, but he's still talking, and it's still true. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. Today means, for us, a time of opportunity. We just don't know how much time we have. But today we're here, and we should make the most of it. If we're not believers, we should become believers. If we are believers, we should start shaping up. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me. The new RSV, of course, doesn't like masculine words, and so fathers becomes ancestors. Even David and Abraham are no longer our father Abraham, but our ancestor Abraham. He happened to be a male, but we won't talk about that. Where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. God was constantly providing for them, feeding them, doing miracles right and left, and still they were rebellious. And so verse 10 says, therefore I was angry with that generation. This is a strong word. It could be translated, I was furious with this generation. I was incensed. That's not a common word, but it suggests that you're sort of going up in smoke. He was not amused. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. Now we tend to say things like that. My mother-in-law is always complaining. My kid is always late, and so on. And we're exaggerating. It's never true. But when God says it, read through that section of Numbers. The good part of reading this is you'll feel that you went through the wilderness because you get tired of all their griping. We tend to gripe way too much. They always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what is he talking about here? What was their rest? Their rest was Canaan land. the people who did not enter were the ones who left Egypt. Plenty of other people entered, people who'd been born in the wilderness. And there were two characters who came out of Egypt who did enter the Holy Land. You remember who those two characters were? One of them was very famous. There's a book named after him. Joshua. And the other one?
Caleb.
Caleb in Hebrew means dog. Kelev. And so someone has said only Jesus, Joshua is the same as Jesus, only Jesus and his dog got in. And I don't know if that has any theological merit, but being a dog lover, I've always liked that line. So I pass it on for those who can get some spiritual blessing out of it. I'm not sure what it is, but I'm sure it's there. Now, hell is not in view here. He's not saying they're going to hell. I mean, anybody who believes that all 603,000 males and their wives and children were lost because they died in the wilderness know nothing of the grace of God. Now, what two very famous characters and their sister did not make it into the Holy Land, and yet we know they were very famous believers?
Moses
and his brother
Aaron.
And his sister.
Aaron.
Right. We know that they were saved. So just because they died in the wilderness doesn't mean they were lost eternally. They didn't enter the rest of Canaan. Now, for us, by application, the rest is entering God's kingdom and getting a reward. There are some people, the minute they see water in the Bible, it's got to be baptism. The minute they see punishment or fire, it has to be hell. And that's not true. You have to go by the context. All right, now verse 12, we have a warning. A warning. And before we read that warning, we should mention just a little theological tidbit. A lot of people take these passages, people who theologically are called Arminian because they follow Jacob Arminius of the Netherlands. If you fall into major sin, you've lost your salvation. Now, exactly which sins, no one seemed to have a complete list, but that is their teaching. Now, Dr. Ryrie pointed out, and I think very well, that if you can lose your salvation, the term eternal life is very poorly named, because eternal means forever. So we really shouldn't call it eternal life, but God calls it eternal life. So I'm sure that most of you, maybe all of you, I hope all of you, believe that that is not a good view. But on the other side of the coin, the people often called Calvinists, when they come to these passages, they say, oh, they were never saved in the first place, and that this book is really addressed to professing people. They weren't really believers. Some of them were, of course. And I feel that's equally wrong, maybe not quite as bad, but it's not true, because this book is addressed time and time again to brethren. And chapter 3, verse 1, which we had last time, even says, holy brethren. That's the most common name for Christians in the New Testament. I preached my first sermon at Emmaus many, many years ago on the three uses of Christian in the New Testament. There are only three. Three times in the original. Now, some of the modern versions put it in wherever it says Christian or beloved or anything else, but that's loose. The term brethren, which stresses equality and affection, is the typical term for believers. So he's not addressing professing people, I don't believe. I suppose there's always a chance that there could have been some, but scholars say from a list of names at the end of the epistles that the early churches were small, and they were all house churches. They didn't have buildings till the 3rd century. So you would know everyone in there, and you would pretty well know whether they were Christians or not. Now for our warning. Roman numeral 2, warning. Beware, or take heed if you prefer, I think the old King James says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now that sounds really serious, and it is serious. An evil heart of unbelief. Well, let us examine our own hearts. Have we ever thought of tossing over the traces and giving up the profession of Christianity? Could we have ever done it? We? Well, most of us have probably had thoughts like that. Not necessarily that we were going to go out and become immoral or drunks or cheats or communist spies or anything. Maybe we were just going to be quiet suburban conservative family people, but we didn't want to bother with the Bible and salvation and religion and all this stuff. And I believe our country is full of such people who were raised in Christian homes, and many of them really are Christians, and yet they're on neutral. No one knows they're Christians, or maybe they have a bare minimum of religion for the sake of appearances. Just because we are believers in Christ doesn't mean we don't still have that old heart of unbelief. We do. And we're capable of a lot of things. I was fortunate enough to have a Sunday school teacher who was very smart, had been in the Navy, and had drifted very far from the Lord, and yet he knew that he was a Christian. He says, every once in a while, God would be reeling in his fish, namely my friend Chuck, because even though he got far from the Lord and became even, I believe, a professing atheist under the influence of one of his Penn State professors. I believe it was Penn State. One of those Pennsylvania schools, anyway. And we can drift very far away. So now God, in verse 13, gives us an appeal. He gives us an appeal which says, but exhort one another. Now, in some of your hymnals, I hope most of you look at your hymns carefully because they're very well constructed, most of them. And even the hymn tunes are interesting. And there's one hymn that has the tune paraclete, not parakeet, but paraclete. And that's just the Greek word for counsel or comforter or exhorter. There's no English word that quite matches it. And that's the word here, the verb form for that. Exhort one another. It comes from alongside. Call someone alongside to help you. I'm very fond of the translation encourage, which is another good one. I suspect exhort is best here, though, because it's having to do with hardness of heart and deceitful of sin. You need more exhortation than you do encouragement if you're out on that limb. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened. Now, I know at least three people who are studying basic Greek at this time here tonight, and another one who's going into very advanced Greek if he passes his tests tomorrow, which I'm sure he will. And so I don't feel too guilty pointing out an English word that comes from this word harden. It's a medical word, but fortunately 15% of our English language comes from Greek, and you can often get some nice little thoughts from that. We've all heard of multiple sclerosis and sclerosis of different types. It means hardening, and that's this word. It's the verb form of sclerosis. If your liver has sclerosis, which it should be soft and pliable, that's bad news. But even more serious than that is what I call sclerosis of the soul and the spirit, a hardening against God in the Bible and the church and the things that are of eternal value. It's very dangerous. Today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Satan is not a gentleman, and he's not an honest person. He's very smart, but he's not as smart as God. And he tells us, especially when we're young, that our parents and our Sunday school teachers and so forth, they're old fogies. They don't know what it's like. And there's a lot of fun out there that we're going to miss out on if we hang in with this rigid church crowd. But he doesn't mention, when he tells about the fun, he doesn't mention the unhappiness and the grief and the disease and the ruined lives and even death that comes from dabbling in the devil's doings. So we should listen to this appeal. Now, I have a poem that I'd like to read you. This book by Griffith Thomas, and I adapted his outline fairly closely, so if any of you read this, you won't be shocked to see some similarity. I have a lot of books on Hebrews, but this is really one of the best. These are lectures he gave in 1905 and again at Moody in, I think, 1910. And here's a poem, no author, no date. I have no idea when it was written. And it has an archaic word in the very first line, and it's the word cruise, not as in Tom Cruise, and not as in Caribbean cruise, but cruise as in C-R-U-S-E. Does anyone know what that means? That's an Old King James word. It's a little vessel, yes. And where does it show up in the Old Testament? Do you remember what story?
Elisha.
And who had the cruise? The woman with a cruse of oil. That's important to know, or rather this poem won't make as much sense to you. And the poem has to be at least before 1924, because that's the year he died. I suspect it's before 1824, but I don't care. If it's well written, it can be from 1524, and it won't bother me. So this is how it goes. The stress of this poem is exhorting fellow Christians, encouraging fellow Christians, and that is what God wants us to do. Is thy cruise of comfort failing? Rise and share it with a friend, and through all the years of famine it shall serve thee to the end. Love divine will fill thy storehouse, or thy handful still renew. Scanty fare for one will often make a royal feast for two. Lost and weary on the mountains, wouldst thou sleep amidst the snow? Chafe that frozen form beside thee, and together both shall glow. Art thou wounded in life's battle? Many stricken round thee moan. Give to them thy precious ointment, and that balm shall heal thine own. And he points out that when we help others, it often helps us as much or more than it helps them. And I like that phrase, chafe that frozen form. Chafe as in chafing dish, not getting under someone's skin. Now we have an admonition in verses 14 and 15, Roman numeral 4, an admonition. For we have become partakers, and I prefer the translation companions. I think it's better. Companions of Christ, companions of the Messiah. That's something that Hebrew Christians could really relate to. It doesn't have so much to do with being a believer, but it's beyond that. He's writing to brethren, holy brethren. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. In other words, if we hang in there in our Christian life, we're really not just Christians and believers, but we're companions of the Messiah. And then he repeats for a second time the quotations from Psalm 95, which is very suitable since this is the second warning passage in the book. He gives us a second dose of Psalm 95. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't get sclerosis of the cardia. Cardiac sclerosis. I don't know if there's any such thing, but there is spiritually. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your soul. Don't harden your spirits. A very evil disease and very common in American churches, I fear. Now, in verses 16 through 18, we have a triple question. Now, if any of you is using the Old King James, they translated the first one not as a question, but I think that this, as in the New King James and the NIV too, is better. In context, you have three questions, and then each one is answered by another question. It's quite a nice little literary touch. The first question is who, the second one is with whom, and the third one is to whom. You know, the Bible is beautifully written. The more you study it, the more patterns. You could spend ages on the book of Hebrews and still wouldn't see it all. And we have only time to cover the high spots. So the first question is, for who, having heard, rebelled? Who rebelled? Well, it was a whole generation. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, all in the Bible does not always mean all without exception, because we know that at least Joshua and Caleb got in, and there were others, I'm sure, maybe the wives of many, and many children, of course, and grandchildren. And the second question is, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Who was God mad at? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? I mean, every time they picked up camp and moved on, they left a graveyard behind. I mean, that wilderness was studded with graves. In fact, that's one of the Hebrew names back there for one of the places. And then the third question is, And to whom did he swear that he would not enter? They would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey. The word for obey is sometimes translated believe. It's not the usual word for believe, because many places in the Bible, obeying God is explained as believing what He says. Why is God so interested in our believing His Word? Well, have you ever had that experience where you told something you believed or said or did, and they didn't believe you? It insults you, doesn't it? Are you calling me a liar? And, well, God is perfectly honest and true always. So you can see He's offended if we don't believe what He says. We don't believe His Word. And He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And people say, well, that's too simple. It can't be that easy. Well, it's easy for us because it was hard for Him. And then in verse 19, we have a summary explanation. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Because they weren't smart enough? No. Because they were not very talented? No. Because they didn't belong to a prestigious ethnic group? No. Was because they didn't have big enough bank accounts? No. Because of unbelief. Unbelief is just a deadly thing. It's deadly. And then finally, Roman numeral 7, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, exhortation. He gives an exhortation. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest. See, He's not saying, yeah, you're all going to hell, or you're all going to lose out in the Christian life. You can be a winner. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest. When I was in Oregon, I had a pleasant experience. On the coffee table, there was a book in Russian. And I don't know more than a few words in Russian, and I've learned the alphabet, so I can sort of piece it out. And it said on the bottom, Kursa Emausa, Emmaus course. And of course, that's where I went to school. It was a course for Russian prisoners. And I couldn't read the title, but in small print on the copyright page, it says, translated from Born to Win, which is a correspondence course for those in prison. And then I saw the author's name, and in Russian letters, MacDonald, Mr. MacDonald. Well, interestingly enough, that is the first thing I ever edited in my life, the questions for that prisoner course, long before I got into this work. So I thought, this is really encouraging. Here's something that I had a little part in that's reaching Russian prisoners with the gospel, Born to Win. And I know it goes out in English and other languages every day from Right Way Ministry. So here we have an exhortation. Fear lest you fall through unbelief. Since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear. Now, a lot of people wouldn't like that. Oh, we should never fear. Well, sometimes you ought to fear. I mean, if your soul is in danger of being separated from God for all eternity, it's a time to fear. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, it doesn't say you have come short. You seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Isn't that interesting? You'd think we would say that the gospel was preached to them as well as to us. Because the good news of Christ's dying for our sins is much clearer in the New Testament than in the Old. But it's in the Old. It's there in the Messianic passages of Psalms. It's there in Isaiah. St. Augustine said about Isaiah, he was no prophet, he was an evangelist. Well, he was both. But Augustine put it very well, as he often did. The gospel is the good news that Christ died for us, and all we have to do is put our trust in Him. And we will also become partakers of His nature, and also we can become companions of the Messiah. Now it says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. if you hear the word of God and you don't believe, it's not going to do you a bit of good. And even if you're a Christian and hear a good sermon on living the Christian life, but you say, oh, that's right-wing fanaticism, or that's bunkum, or that's just his opinion, and which it might be, of course. Sometimes things you hear are just somebody's opinion and not the word of God. But anyway, I prefer the reading in the margin here, which is in the most of manuscripts as well as the most ancient manuscripts, both. So in other words, in this case, the NIV and the New King James would agree against the King James tradition. And this is what it reads at the bottom. NU text, that's often called critical text, and M text, read, profit them since they were not united by faith with those who hated it. In the original Greek, the wording is just a few letters different. You wonder how it could make that much difference, but it does. Difference. The people were not united by faith with those who heeded it. Well, who heeded it? Joshua and Caleb. If they had been united with their leadership, they would have entered the land. And so this is something for us. We should be associated with a community of the faithful, people who believe the Word of God. Not a mixed group where some believe and some don't. I don't say that there can't be any unbelievers. Of course there can. And people who haven't yet made a decision. I don't mean that. But you don't want to be in a group where some of the people are teaching the Bible and some of the people are teaching New Age or whatever. You want to be in a community of the faithful. You want to do what this footnote reading, which I believe is what the author originally wrote, they were not united by faith with those who heeded it. We want to be united by faith with those who heed the Word of God. We all need a shot in the arm now and then. Here's a quotation from Calvin. A lot of people say, oh, that Calvin, he was such a cold intellectual. He was an intellectual. He was a brilliant person, but he wasn't cold. If you knew what all he went through for the cause of God, he wasn't infallible, no church leader is, you would be very impressed. Anyway, this is what he wrote, and this doesn't sound like the general image of Calvinism. And I thought, hey, this is good. I'll pass it on to the saints. Unless our faith be now and then raised up, it will lie prostrate. Unless it is warmed up, it will be frozen. Unless it is stirred up, it will grow torpid. Now, that's a real Calvin word, torpid. He liked Latin, torpidus. And what's a good word for torpid in everyday English? Sluggish? That's it. Good. Yeah. Let me read that again. I think that's a good quotation. I don't remember where I got it, and I don't know where it's from. Probably from the Institutes of the Christian Religion or one of his commentaries. Unless our faith be now and then raised up, it will lie prostrate. Sorry, I almost said the other word. I've heard so many people use those words incorrectly. And they'll say, we're prostrate at his feet, and they'll say, we're prostrate at his feet, and my prostrate gland. It's very embarrassing. There is a difference. One of them comes from the Greek word for helper, the medical word does. And it's used in chapter 16 of Romans. And this prostrate as you lie prostrate, it will lie prostrate. Unless it is warmed up, it will be frozen. Unless it be stirred up, it will grow torpid. Now, I'd like to give a very brief review and 7 points, not my 7 points, but 7 words from the text that help us avert the danger of falling into unbelief. Avert the danger by obeying these appeals. Number one is consider. Now, that was in last time's lesson, but I think you'll let me have it anyway, I hope. It's in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. Many people don't consider. They never stop and think. They're so busy watching TV or playing tennis or going to the dog races or whatever it is you're involved in, or arguing with your spouse or maybe making a lot of money even. Consider. Stop and think. The second one is in verse 7, where today's lesson starts. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, listen to it. It's one thing to hear and another thing to listen. Many husbands hear their wives, dear, would you take out the garbage? They hear the sounds on their ears, but they don't listen. being single, I can use that illustration. And besides, I do take out the garbage here. I want you to know. It's usually me. Number three is in verse 8. Do not harden your hearts. Don't get sclerosis of the Christian life. Do not harden your hearts. You know, we're all rebellious by nature to a certain extent. There was a Billy Graham film years ago called The Heart is a Rebel, and that is a well-chosen title, I'm afraid. We are rebels by nature and practice. The number four is in verse 12 in the New King James, beware. Old King James, I believe, has take heed here, and they're both good translations. Beware. Be wary. Be on the lookout. Take heed. Number five is in verse 13, exhort or encourage. Those are both very good translations, depending on the context. Exhort is probably best here. Exhort one another. We don't do enough of that. And number six is in verse 14, hold steadfast. Somebody, I think, pointed out one time, I'm afraid it doesn't work, but it sounds nice, that my last name is like steadfast, backwards, fast-stead. If you're from New England or Britain, you can get away with it better because they don't pronounce the R's. Steadfast, Art Fosted. But anyway, I'm sorry to say I can't live up to this, but it makes a nice play on words. Anyway, hold steadfast, hold steadfast. And then finally, one that many would reject, but God gives it to us. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, fear. Fear, what a strange exhortation. Well, there's a time to fear. There's a time to fear. And if we are in bad shape spiritually, or even especially if we're not believers, there's plenty to fear. Because it's not just a question of entering the Palestine, it's a question of entering heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book of Hebrews and these warning passages which are somewhat distressing to us, and yet we need to be warned because so often we are lackadaisical and torpid, as Calvin put it, and we need to be stirred up and raised up and warmed up. So we pray that this passage will do so, and that the communion service as well will help bring us out through the hymns and the meditations from our natural rebellious and torpid hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, go to soniclight.com.